I don't know about you, but for me, I've heard this phrase thousands of times. God will never give you more than you can handle. And you know, you hear that phrase and it's like, yeah, man, God will never give you more than you can handle. I've heard people say that and you know, you're like, yeah, that's right, that's right. And then you kind of get alone and then you start to think about it. And if you're honest with yourself, life is too much to handle. I mean, I'm just going to start listing some of the things. Like for some of you, your students in the room, school is way too much for you to handle. Like it's just too much. You feel overwhelmed on a consistent basis. Maybe it's relationship issues. You're struggling in a friendship or a relationship right now, and you have no idea how to see reconciliation. Maybe you're moving, or maybe you have just moved, and the idea of putting everything in boxes and getting to a new place and starting all over again with new friends and a new place, it's overwhelming. It's too much to handle. If you're a parent in the room, how about just raising kids, period? That's too much to handle. It's difficult. It's much harder than you ever could have expected it to be. Marriage problems. I mean, we had the privilege of going to a wedding yesterday and getting to see some of our Good Life family getting married, and it was so exciting. But, you know, you just realize while you're there, man, there's so many people who've done that same thing, and then you know, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later, they're not together anymore. And it's overwhelming to think that we can't even handle marriage. We can't even handle a relationship with somebody we love and loves us. Maybe it's work-related stress. Maybe it's a new boss. Maybe it's cultural and political tensions. It's just too much. Like, you don't even watch the news anymore. You got off social media. You don't even look at anything on your phone anymore just because of all the tension that's created in our media. Maybe it's financial stuff. Maybe it's an addiction that you have. Maybe it's natural disasters. Like last year when the hurricane came, it was just too much for us to handle the pressure and stress of that. Maybe it's the wars across our world and the wars and rumors of wars. Maybe it's disease in your life or in the life of someone you love. Or maybe it's a loss of somebody that you love. If you really think about it, one of any of those things is too much to handle. But then many of us juggle multiple of these at the same time. And so when we hear this phrase, God will never give you more than you can handle, and then we try to reconcile that with our life, it seems like maybe, just maybe, God's not fulfilling that promise. But what if I told you that God never promised that? What if I told you that's not in the scripture? That the verse that people are trying to quote when they say that actually has little to do with the concept that God won't give you much to handle, and much more to do that God is faithful in the midst of situations in which are too much to handle. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 7 and going through verse 13. I want us to see the actual verse that's being tried to be quoted when people say that, and find out what it really means for us, because I think there's great power in it, and I think the promise that it is in it is so much better than the false promise that we'd hold on to. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 7 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says this: "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that your eternal word, that your eternal promise, that your truth that was true 2,000 years ago for the church in Corinth, is true for us today. God, I pray that we'd walk away from here not believing the lie that you won't give us more than we can handle, but understanding the truth that we'll never be in a situation where sin is our only option. God, I pray we'd walk away from here different, changed, challenged, encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look at anything in scripture, you always want to look at the context. So before he gets to that 1 Corinthians 10:13 scripture that a lot of people try to quote, he's talking specifically about three historical events that took place with the people of God from the book of Numbers. And he works in backwards order sequentially. He starts in Numbers 25, then Numbers 21, then Numbers 16. And he's reminding the readers of three stories in which God's people, or people that were in the fold of God, decided that they were going to choose sin over what God had called them to do, and he reminds the readers of what happened. So I just want to share with you the context of these three stories. The first one, when he talks about sexual immorality and idolatry, is from Numbers chapter 25. It's known as the sin of Peor. And here was the sin. It was right before, it was the last stop in the journey as the Israelites were wandering before they entered the promised land. Now, if you're not familiar with that, God promised his people a land. They didn't trust him. Many didn't trust him. And so they had to wander in the wilderness before they entered the land. And as they wandered in the wilderness, a generation of people who did not trust God died off, and a new generation of people that would trust God were born, and then they entered the promised land. But their last stop on the way was the most wicked city of them all. In this city, and again, I know we have mixed company here, so I'll try to, you know, make it as PG as possible, but it's almost impossible to make this PG, okay? This city was so wicked that sexual immorality was taking place not just, you know, in the darkness, not just in the tents where no one could see. It was taking place in the middle of their temples of worship. In order for you to actually enter into their temples, you would engage with a prostitute, and after doing so, your payment for that was then to give an offering to their idol god. And this was so normal in the area. Well, what happened was, you've got God's people wandering in the wilderness, right? And let's be honest, they're tired, they're hungry, they want to get to the land flowing with milk and honey, and they haven't got there yet. But they get close to this city, and from the city, it's like, and this isn't from a nightclub, this is from their church, right? That idea of a temple or a place to worship. And so the Israelites are like, you know, and by the time goes on, their foot starts tapping. You know, they're like, I'm feeling this a little bit. And so what happens is some of the men start wondering in what's going on, and they see what's happening. And I mean, they're men, right? They're like, this looks cool, right? This is worship. I mean, let's embrace the culture. And so they did. And it wasn't just men of Israel, it was leaders of the men of Israel. These were godly men. These were men who were faithful to God. And they find themselves being drawn into temptation by this over-sexualized culture that was like a mixture of sex and religion. And it was like kind of cool. It was kind of better than what they had. And so instead of longing for the land flowing with milk and honey, they longed for what was being offered in those temples, and they went after it. And it angered God. And God tells Moses that he is going to destroy these people. And Moses, as he always does, over and over again, begs God, please, God, like, don't annihilate everyone. Like, when I watch the Moses, I mean, I just think that is a great leadership lesson. I don't know about you, but man, when people are difficult, I'm not like, God, please. I'm like, smite them, right? Get rid of it. But Moses is like, oh, God, please, they don't know what they're doing, right? And so that's what he's doing. And so as they're praying, Moses, Aaron, and some of the priests are praying, begging God to relent from all of this unfaithfulness of his people. This dude, leader in Israel, is trying to walk by them as they're praying and crying out to God with a temple prostitute on his arm going into his tent. All right? Now, I'm going to go, this is Old Testament here, all right? But let me just tell you, that didn't go well for him because there was a priest named Phinehas who prayed with his eyes open. Now, you know, really spiritual people pray with their eyes open. I don't know if you know that, but I'm just kidding. But I've known guys who pray and their eyes are open the whole time. Like, I've prayed with my eyes open, but usually when I'm on a mission trip, because you're going to get pickpocketed, you know, people are like, pray for me. And you start praying and they reach in your pocket and steal from you, right? So I'll pray with my eyes open there. But Phinehas was praying with his eyes open, and what he saw with his eyes was a leader of Israel going into a tent with a temple prostitute, and he had enough. So he grabbed a spear, chased them in, and made a shish kebab out of him and her. This happened. This isn't like a joke. And I'm bringing it up because this is what Paul's talking about. He's saying, remember when they did that? And not only that, but 23,000 died that day because of their sin. So the Apostle Paul is saying to them, listen, you're never in a situation where you have to sin. Remember that? That's a difficult situation. What he's saying is that we know it's difficult. Our people were wandering in the wilderness. They were not where they were supposed to be yet. They were not in the promised land yet. They were surrounded by the sexual morality of the culture around them, and they bought into the lie that they had to indulge, that they didn't have a choice. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that's a lie. You're never in a situation where you have to do that. And the reason we realize that is because every time he tells a story, there's a group of people who obeyed and there's a group of people who didn't. And I think that's true today. I think a lot of us in here today, we buy into the lie that, oh, it's so hard today. I mean, look at our culture. Look at the internet. I mean, stuff comes on our phone and it's hard. And listen, I'm raising a teenage son. I can't imagine if I would have gone through my teenage years with the access to the garbage that's out there today. But this is what I want us to hear. It's always been easy to sin. It's always been countercultural. It's not new. The Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, is writing this letter referring to an event that happened thousands of years ago, and here we are thousands of years later still talking about that original event. It's the same thing. It just has a different name, a different city, maybe different people, but it's the same enemy who lies to us and makes us believe that we have to sin. And the Apostle Paul is saying that's not true. That's the first thing he talks about, the sin of Peor, Numbers 25. That little voice that says we need to adapt to our culture around us, we need to stop being so old school, we need to loosen up and just live a little, we need to be free to do whatever we like, whenever we like, with whoever we like. Following God has always been countercultural. That's not new to us in the 21st century in Bradenton. It's always been that way. The second story he references comes from Numbers 21. And actually, when I was out of town not too long ago, a guy named Brent preached, and he's a church planter that's about to plant in Texas, and he preached on this passage of Scripture. And if you remember, if you weren't here, I'll catch you up. There's a story in Numbers 21 where the people of God begin to test God. This is what happens. God realizes as they're wandering in the wilderness that there is a people that want to destroy the Israelites. And so God leads Moses and Aaron to go around that city, because if they go to the city, they're going to face intense persecution and intense, it's going to be a disaster, it's going to be a slaughter. So God, in his loving kindness to his people, leads the leaders of Israel around the city. Well, the people are tired. They don't know where they're going. They're frustrated. And just like in the same way, just when we had the hurricane not too long ago, we went to Mississippi. On the way home from Mississippi back here, the GPS kept telling me to take alternate routes because the GPS knew that there were accidents and there was stop traffic, but I wasn't listening because I don't know those alternate routes. I don't know what's going on. I'm like, I'm just going to trust it. I'm going to trust what I know. I'm going to go. And it took us like almost 2 days to get home, right? We're like running out of gas. It's just a horrible experience. And I learned from that. Like, listen to your GPS. But why I bring that up is because these people are like, no, 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 we need to go this way. And the leaders are saying, no, guys, we've got to go this way. God's told us we need to go this way. And this is their response. Oh, my gosh. You let us out here. We're going to die out here. We'd rather be in Egypt. And this is what they say. There's no food. There's no water. And this garbage food that God gives us, we hate it. We loathe it. They're referring to manna. Manna is God's provision to keep them alive in the wilderness. And they've gotten to the place where, like, I hate it. I hate the way it tastes. Does that sound familiar? Have you gotten to a place in your life where you loathe God's provision for your life because you don't think it's good enough? You don't think it's enough. It's not as nice as what other people have. It's not as, Maybe you do that with your own spouse. You're like, oh, God, really? Come on. Like, God takes that seriously. That is his provision for you. And they test God. So God says, oh, okay, that's what we'll do. All right. So I'll send serpents and they'll start biting y'all and you'll die. Right? Okay. Like, I'm just kidding. I mean, I'm not kidding. What I'm saying, this is legit. This is what he's referring to. And I think sometimes we get lost and get twisted. Like, this stuff happened because God has always taken sin seriously. And the reason for that is because had we not had historical evidence that God took sin seriously, the cross would make no sense. God has always taken sin very seriously. That's why we run and embrace the cross, because the cross is the story of the Father executing judgment on his Son instead of executing judgment on us. It's not that God overlooks our sin. It's that he poured out his wrath on his Son that should have been for us. That's the gospel. And here he is right here in this story in Numbers 21. He says, I'll send serpents amongst them. And the serpents start biting. And Moses, again, I just love it. Moses is like, God, please, like, relent, don't do this. Like, and I'm thinking, if I'm Moses, I'm like, okay, that guy right there, make sure he bites. Yeah. Oh, grab a snake, throw it on that dude, right? This dude's totally different, right? He's an amazing leader. He's like, please, God, don't. And so God tells Moses, make a bronze serpent, hold it up. If anybody looks upon the serpent, then they will be healed and they won't die from their snake bite, right? That's the same story Jesus refers to when he talks to Nicodemus in the cover of night, when he says, in the same way as a serpent was lifted up in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the purpose of that is to know that the way God dealt with sin and his provision to help them in the midst of their sin was going to be fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we don't have to look at a serpent anymore because of our sin. We can look to a cross where Jesus Christ paid full price, was buried, and then rose again on the third day to give us hope for eternity. That's what the Apostle Paul's referencing in that next statement that he makes. And the third statement he makes about grumbling and complaining comes from a scripture in Numbers 16 known as the defiance of Korah. What happens in this situation is there is a large family that is within Israel that is now following Moses' leadership and Aaron's leadership, but they don't like the leadership. They don't like the way the leadership's going. They're disagreeing with the decisions that are being made. And so in their heart, they begin to grumble. And their grumbling makes its way to Moses and Aaron. And this is what they say. Who do you think you are to tell us what to do? Who made you prince of Israel? They're saying this to Moses, not realizing Moses was chosen by God. Not because Moses was perfect. Remember, Moses murdered somebody in his past. It's not that he was perfect, but that's who God chose to do it. And so they're now thinking they're defying Moses and Aaron, but actually in Numbers 16, they're defying God. And God does not take that lightly. So what God does is he swallows up the family of Korah by opening the ground and his whole family falls into it. Now, when I say whole family, I'm talking about hundreds of people. I'm talking about him, his wife, his kids, their grandkids, their whatever. They did it right back in the day. They had big families, right? There was no family planning back in the day. The only plan was to have a family. And they had a massive family. And the ground swallowed them up. And then anybody who sided with them, God said, okay, maybe you didn't get swallowed up. You thought you got out of it. I'm going to rain fire from heaven and kill 250 people. Now, listen, I'm not saying this like boastfully. The Apostle Paul is bringing these stories up as he addresses the issue of sin in Corinth and says this. Remember these stories. God has always dealt severely with sin. So stop making the excuse that you have to sin. You're lying to yourself if you believe that God will put you in situations in which your only option is to sin. That's not the way God works. He's never worked that way. Stop acting like that's the way he works. God always provides a way out. In each of those stories, there were people who chose to sin and people who didn't choose to sin. And the reason he's bringing that up is because he's communicating that now to a church in Corinth that's dealing with sexual immorality, that's dealing with testing God, and is dealing with grumbling against leadership. We cannot afford to blame culture, blame the internet, blame Instagram, blame politicians, blame other people, blame the devil. What the Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is this. When you find yourself engaged in sin and you're unrepentant, you have but one person to blame, and it's you. So if this promise isn't God won't give you more than you can handle, what is he actually promising? Here's three things we cannot miss from this scripture. The first is this. You aren't alone. Y'all remember that song, Michael Jackson?
You are not alone.
You're driving,
I am here with you.
Which is a little freaky, because I don't really want Michael Jackson hanging out around me. You know what I mean? I don't want to be in my car and look back and he's like in my back seat, right? You know what I mean? But there was something about that song. Everybody loved it. This idea that you're not alone. I mean, it's the worst feeling in the world to be alone, isn't it? Man, it's so hard. It's so hard just to live, much less to fight the temptations of the devil if you're alone. And this is what he's saying. He's you're not alone. What he says is, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Here's what that means. Whatever you're going through, there's other people who've been through it. There's other people who are going through it. And what we do sometimes is we justify our sin because we make it out like we've got it harder than other people, right? And don't we all do that? I mean, everybody does it at some level. It's like, oh, but you don't know my boss, right? Or you don't know my spouse. You don't know my kids. You don't know the pressures I feel in life. You don't know the responsibilities that I have at work. I mean, we always throw it out like our situation is unique and different and we're the only. The Apostle Paul says, no temptation to seize you except what is common to man. In other words, whatever you're facing, everybody else faces it. The power in that is that you're not alone. The lie is that no one knows how you feel. That's not true. That's the power of the local church. Man, if we're honest with one another and confess our sins to one another and we pray for each other, we realize we're not alone in overcoming the temptation of the enemy. I don't want to say it gets easy, but it's easier. Because you know you're not the only person. You know you're not the only one doing this. You're not the only one thinking this. You're not the only one saying this. So that's why the local church is so important, because you're able to sit next to people on a Sunday morning. Some people are like, I do internet church. Okay, great. All right. If you're out of town, internet. But I'm just saying, your internet church at your house by yourself, I'm not going to judge. I'm just going to say you're probably not going to grow that much. Because why? We're perfectly designed for the results we're currently getting. Right? That's just the way it is. And so you're going to watch internet at home, and you're somehow, some way going to be different than the person you were yesterday, even though there's nothing different about you from yesterday. And there's nobody else who's around you that can encourage you. And there's nobody else around you that can say, I've been where you've been. This is how I got over it. So that's my encouragement. That's the encouragement of the Apostle Paul that says in that. If you really want to trust 1 Corinthians 10:13 and write it down as a promise of God, number one is this. It's a promise that you're never alone. And even if you feel alone, even if during 128 time no one comes to you, even if you feel like you're in a crowded room at work and you're all by yourself, even if at home you go home and it seems like the people you're living with are strangers, and you feel all alone, know this. Scripture says that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tested and tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So you can never say that you're the only one. Every sin and every temptation of sin that you face, Jesus faced that same temptation and succeeded. You're not alone. Embrace that promise. That's so much better than that garbage, God won't give you more than you can. That's not even true. Life is more than you can handle. One of the things on the list that I mentioned is more than you can handle. What you actually need to realize is God will never put you in a situation where you have to sin. And in the midst of you facing the sin, you're not alone. You're not the only one. James 5:16 says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. I remember reading that and thinking, yeah, but I'm not righteous. Or, man, all my friends, I mean, they're worse than I am. So whose prayers are actually working, right? It's like, I need to find better friends whose prayers work because we all stink, you know what I mean? The power of James 5:16, it says, confess your sins to one another, which means both of you have sins, both of you have issues. Newsflash, we all have issues. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other. Now check it out. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it's working. What that means is that when we as believers pray, we don't pray based on the performance of our life. The power of our prayer is not in the power of our performance. The power of our prayer is in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. that when I pray, God hears me, not because I'm a good person, but because Jesus Christ died for me 2,000 years ago. His blood covers me. And when the Father hears my voice, he hears a voice that's been redeemed and made righteous. That's power. So what I'm saying is maybe you're facing temptation today that you just keep continuing to fail in. Don't believe the lie, you're not alone. Get connected. Share your burdens with one another. Listen, we do groups at Good Life. We're going to be launching groups. This isn't a groups commercial because you can get in a group and still not share life. You can get in a group and not confess sin to one another. All I'm saying is take serious enough to have people in your life that you can talk to, that they can speak into your life, that you can speak into their life. Any time that you don't, it always ends in disaster. Confess, pray for healing, stand in his righteousness. The second thing is this. Not only are you not alone, the second part of this promise is this. God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard, God will never give you more than you can handle. And then, like, I get in my car and I'm driving. I'm like, gosh, something must be wrong. Either something's wrong with God or something's desperately wrong. Because I feel like there's multiple times where God not only allows me to go through things that I can't handle, but I honestly feel like it's his hand that's putting me in those situations. So I'm like, maybe this whole Christian thing isn't for me. And I'm just going to say, if I feel that way, I know you feel that way. We all have gone through that. We all feel it. Here's what's cool about God being faithful. My friend, he had celebrated 1 year of sobriety, and his dad said, because of your 1 year sober, I'm going to take you and whoever you want to go with you on a trip to Yellowstone National Park. We're going to go around, we're going to see cool things, and we're going to snowmobile. And he chose me. And the reason he chose me was because I was the one who did his intervention, and it was the scariest moment of my life. This dude was massive. He could literally pick that baptistry up full of water and throw it, right? He was that kind of guy. And he had got, you know, he'd been wrapped up in the wrong stuff. And I put around a group of people. We called him out. It was really bad. It was really hard. But he was a year sober. He said, I want you to come with me, Jason. So we went and we saw Old Faithful, right? Now, I'm not an outdoorsy dude. Like, I'll be honest with you, I saw Old Faithful. I'm like, that's it? Like, you know what I mean? Like, I thought it was going to be cooler than that, you know, whatever. It was freezing cold. It was like 30 below zero with a wind chill. I'm like, this is miserable, you know? Everyone else like, I love snowmobiles. I'm like, I like TV. You know what I mean? It's like just different, right? So we go there, we watch Old Faithful, but I will never forget, as we sat there and watched it, every 45 minutes to 125 minutes, as long as they have recorded history at Old Faithful, that geyser has shot up in the air between 45 minutes and 125 minutes all the time. That's why it's called Old Faithful. And so people gather around it, there's a timetable, and you know that in that window, it's going to go off. So people plan their entire trip around that. They bring their phones, they bring their cameras, and every time between 45 minutes and 125 minutes, it goes off. And I couldn't help but think, as I was totally underwhelmed by what I saw, I couldn't help but think, all these people are gathered watching this thing that goes off. But the real story is God's faithfulness to my friend. Because he didn't have to rescue him. Like, this dude was getting to the place where he was stealing from his neighbors when they weren't home. Like, it had gotten really bad in his life. And some of you guys have walked through that. It got really dark and he was in the wrong. God didn't have to save his marriage. God didn't have to save his children. God didn't have to do any of that. But God was faithful to him. And though it seemed difficult at the time, oh my gosh, what happened on the other side of his life is unbelievable. And I just remember sitting there thinking, the real story is the faithfulness of God. That we don't have to wait 45 minutes to 125 minutes for God to show up. Every morning we wake up, his mercies are renewed. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And so when we claim the promise of 1 Corinthians 10, 13, part of that promise is that God is faithful, even when you don't think he is. Many times our first response is to blame others or to blame God. Well, if God, why did God let this happen? Why did God allow me to go through this? Why did God give me certain appetites? Why did God make me this way? Why did God make me go through these things when I was a kid and now it's messed me up and now I work this way? Why did God? Always blaming God. But instead of blaming God in the midst of our sin, we need to trust him because he's the only one who has the power to forgive. The sin is on us. First part of the promise is you're not alone. Second part of the promise is God is faithful. And the third thing that makes this promise clear is this. You can escape and endure. You can escape and endure. Now, in 2004 in Asia, the first escape room came out. And if you've never heard of escape room, it's a physical adventure game in which players solve a series of puzzles and riddles and clues and hints, strategy to complete an objective at hand, and most of all, to get out of the room they're locked in. 2004. It's 2018, and now there's over 8,000 escape rooms worldwide. What's the obsession with that? I mean, why would people pay $25 to $35 to get locked in a room and try to figure out how to get out? I mean, that sounds super weird. Well, I think the reason is clear. Because they know they're going to get out. Like, I ain't going to pay nobody $35 and go in a room that I don't sure if I'm going to get out of. Right? You know what I mean? I'm not going to go into a room with a group of people and feel like I might get stuck in there with them. I mean, I'm not going to walk into a jail, close the door, and hope I get out at some point. No, I know that it's an adventure. It's fun. We're going to work together with my friends. We're going to solve the puzzles, and we're going to get out of the room. It's called an escape room because you're supposed to escape. Why don't we believe that in our Christian life? Why do we think we're stuck? Why do we buy into the lie that, well, this is just the way life is. I can't overcome the sin. I can't overcome the temptation. It gets me every time. I've told God a million times, and every time I keep going back to the same thing. I'm stuck. I have nothing to fight with. I'm a loser. I'm wrong. God wasn't there for me. I mean, we do everything we can, but we're stuck here. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises this. There's always a way out. Now, the problem is that most of us aren't looking for the way out. We're actually looking for how we can stay longer. Like when the escape room, it's time, and they like hit the button, they unlock and say, all right, you got to go. We got to make some more money and get some more people. We're like, no, I want to stay. We do that in our life. We say, the reason we don't see the exit sign is because we're too busy focusing on the screen. And this is what I'd say. There's always an exit. There's always an escape. That's the promise. The promise is not God won't give you more than you can handle. The promise is when you're in situations that are too much for you to handle, God in his faithfulness provides a way out. That's the truth. So let's stop with that garbage quote that God doesn't give us more than we can handle and start believing what the Bible actually says, that no matter how difficult the situation is, even in the midst of the times when I feel like there is no way that I can win, there's always a way out. And he will strengthen me to endure. That's the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can escape and you can endure. How? That same guy who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, also wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. I'll read it quickly. What it looks like, the tools you're given. Like when you go to the escape room, there's different tools, there's different, you know, clues, there's different things to help you get out. You're not just stuck in there with nothing. They give you some tools. Here's the tools that God gives us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, you don't have to lose. You don't have to keep being defeated. You don't have to keep being stuck. You can fight. You can stand. You can endure. You can escape. Here's the tools. The first is the belt of truth. That is that in your most vulnerable areas of your life, everybody's got their own vulnerable areas. Without trying to get in all the biology of this, this is to protect your loins. It is the most sensitive part of you. It's protected with truth. The most sensitive areas of your life, maybe you were abused, and that's a sensitive area of your life. You don't trust people. Maybe you went through a difficult situation, and you don't trust people. And it leads you into stupid sin. Maybe you were, you know, mistreated or molested as a child, and that has impacted the way that you view sex. Maybe you were sexually promiscuous as a teenager, and now as a married man, you struggle with this. Maybe you had an addiction to pornography when you were young. It's still rearing its ugly head. You thought it was going to go away when you got married, and it's only gotten worse. Maybe you've done everything you can to look good. You've had this surgery and got this done. You still look in the mirror and hate who you are. All these things are real. You don't have to keep being defeated. You've been given truth. Here's the truth. You are loved. Here's the truth. Jesus rose on the third day. Here's the truth. Nothing can change that. That needs to protect the most sensitive areas of your life, because it is in the most sensitive areas of your life that the enemy will attack with lies. And if you're not careful, you will spend your life believing lies. Why? Because the enemy knows right what gets you. Protect it with truth. Second is this, the breastplate of righteousness. Your heart is not protected by your performance. Your heart is protected by the righteousness of Christ. You're like, man, I messed up. Okay, he didn't. Oh, man, my heart is so dark, it's so evil. Yeah, but he gave you a new heart. Like, your heart, the center of your life, that which gets blood and life to the rest of your body, is protected by the righteousness of Christ, not by your performance. You can stand. You can escape. The sandals of the gospel of peace, I love this. No matter where your feet take you, whether it's work, whether it's home, whether it's school, whether it's whatever environment you're in, the gospel goes before you. Here's what I love about the gospel. You don't have to change it. Like, in less than 2 weeks, I'm going to be in India standing in front of 1,000 pastors and preaching. And guess what? I'm going to tell the same story. The same God. I don't have to change it. I don't have my India gospel. I don't have my 9:30 and 11 o'clock gospel. I don't have my rich and poor gospel. I have the gospel. Every situation, it's the same. The same gospel I preach to myself in the morning when nobody else is awake is the same gospel I preach to you today. That's the power of the gospel. Everywhere your feet take you, the gospel is relevant. It's still the greatest news in the whole world. The shield of faith. We got to stop being surprised when darts come flying our way. The enemy is going to throw darts at us, flaming arrows at us. But we don't have to be defeated. You've been given the shield of faith. What is faith? It is being sure of what is hoped for and certain of what is not seen. It's the greatest gift God gives us. And even when everything seems to be falling down, we can hold on to the faith that Jesus Christ has offered us. That the things that we don't see are true. The things that maybe we just can't comprehend are true. The fact that Jesus Christ is preparing a place that no eye has seen, no mind can dream of, no mouth can explain, that's really happening. Let that protect you from the darts of the enemy. The helmet of salvation. This is big. Our mind can take us down some dark roads, can't it? I've seen really good people get caught up because they get in a really bad spot in their mind. But if you guard your mind with a helmet of salvation, that's this, that regardless of the situation that you're in, you see it through an eternal perspective. You see it through the gospel perspective. You see it through the fact that you have been rescued and redeemed, and life doesn't have to stay the way it used to be. And man, our mind can be protected by that. You don't have to sin. There's escape. There's a way to stand. And finally, the last two, the sword of the Spirit. I said it to the 930 crowd. I just beg you. That's your offensive weapon. We literally live in a culture where you can click a button and some dude with a really cool voice that knows how to pronounce everything reads the Bible to you. How many of us stay defeated in life, never knowing how to fight back because we don't know the word? In less than 2 weeks, I'm going to be standing in front of a group of guys. Many of them don't know how to read. They've never seen a Bible in their own language, but they start hundreds of churches because they hold on to the teachings of God's word. They put it in their heart. They repeat every story you tell them. They're fighting very difficult battles, and they've never read one of these words. But we live in a culture where you and I might have 100 of these at our house that never get opened. And this is what I'd say to encourage you. If you want to start winning and stop losing, if you want to escape and endure instead of consistently falling in the midst of temptation, know the word of God. And you can know it. You're like, I don't understand. Well, just keep listening. If you can't afford a Bible, let us buy you one. If you have a Bible, read it. If you have an app, click on the Good Life app and let it read it to you every day. Why? It's the offensive weapon you've been given. The Apostle Paul says this is your weapon of warfare. Temptation is going to come. And finally, pray in the Spirit. Every single person in this room that has placed their trust and faith in Jesus has been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit upon salvation. And when you pray, you can pray with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that hovered over the creation of the universe, the same Spirit that filled Jesus, and the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive within you. And when you don't know what to pray and you don't know what to say, you can say, Spirit, speak on my behalf. And he will. And for some people, they have an incredible gift and they are able to speak in a different language. That's awesome. But not everybody has that. For you, you're just silent, still. God, speak to me. He'll give you wisdom that you don't have. And when you don't know what to pray, the scripture says that Jesus Christ himself makes intercession for you. And there ain't nobody who knows how to pray better than Jesus. So that's my encouragement. The promise is not that God will never give you anything you can't handle. The promise is life is too much to handle. But Jesus gives us a promise that he will never allow us to be in a situation where our only choice is to sin. He helps us realize we're not alone. He helps us know that no matter what situation we're in, he's faithful. And he promises that he provides a way out. Can we start looking for the exits instead of being focused on the screen? Would you bow your heads and pray with me?